belongs to our God. I love that song. It is one of my favorite songs. First time I ever heard it was by Petra, if you guys remember that band. What a wonderful song. Praise and glory, wisdom and strength, honor, power, and it's just be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I'm happy to be here again to bring you Hebrews chapter 1, the second part, Jesus better than the angels. Last week I asked you this question, who is Jesus? Okay, and I posed this to you, and I played a video, if you might remember, of people being asked on the street, and several answers were given, ranging from he's not the Son of God, to even he's Gandhi or Muhammad, or even one guy with all the pigeons on his arm said that, you know, he'd be the David Copperfield of his day, a mere illusionist. We then looked at the first three powerful verses of this book as a response to that question. And as we've looked here at Dunning Park for the past 2 weeks, it is important to remember exactly who and why this letter was written. These were Jewish believers living in an area, probably a city in the Roman Empire, who were being persecuted socially, verbally, and physically for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were likely surrounded by pagan practices of polytheism, humanistic philosophies, and of course, the practices of Judaism by their own fellow brother and sisters of the Jewish culture. When we consider the answers people give today that we like we saw in the video about who Jesus was, and we see the blatant denial of what Jesus claimed, we need to understand this is nothing new. This has happened forever, okay? Challenges to who Jesus claimed to be, why he died, and more so his resurrection from the dead, have been scrutinized since 3 days after his crucifixion. You can read the book of Acts and see the constant challenges and dangers it was to be a believer in Christ in the earliest days of Christianity. And so, to the audience of whom this author of Hebrews writes, he must encourage and explain why Jesus is better than the ways of Judaism for which they were tempted to return to, and why enduring faith has a great and eternal reward. This is ever prevalent in our lives today, which is why this letter is so important to read, important to hear, and important to study. Perhaps you are here today. Your heart does not burn as hot, as brightly as it once did for Christ. Maybe you are in a season of life where the life before Christ, you know, your own personal BC, seems better and more fulfilling than your life with Christ. Maybe your heart is like a candle at the end of the wick, small and flickering, and you just want to blow it out. This is why we need this letter. It attempts to rekindle that fire by reflecting and remembering and knowing who Christ Jesus is. As chapter 3 will tell us in a few weeks, and it's one of my favorite phrases found in this book, consider Jesus. Because when you do, when you see Jesus, you will realize that to go back to your old life or to find some alternate spirituality is going from the best to the worst. From the most fulfilling life to the least. It'd be like preferring rotted fruit to the ripest or stepping out of the light and into the darkness. When this author considers Jesus, he sees the heir of all. He sees the creator of all, the light of all, the sustainer of all, the one who made purification for all, and therefore he is the Lord of all. This is why the author sees Jesus as the very best option for the lives of his audience and his readers. This includes us. So, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to please turn with me or click on your app to Hebrews chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, that Hebrews is a compare and contrast letter. Recall, as I mentioned already, that the lure of Judaism and its laws and practices for salvation appealed to this audience. Okay, they were struggling in this season of their lives on whether or not it was worth it sticking with this Christianity thing or going back to what was familiar and old to them. Okay, in the first three verses of this chapter, the author makes the case for Jesus being better than the prophets that God had sent to deliver and foretell messages to their ancestors. And we read all these messages of the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? It may seem odd then, as we look at this next section, why suddenly he jumps into the topic of angels. He's already said that Jesus is the complete and final revelation of God. And all of a sudden he starts jumping into this concept about angels. Okay? So starting in verse 4, there it goes, we read, "So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." So we need to spend some time on this verse before we transition into his teaching points that follow. First, the word angel is found in the Greek as angeloi or angelos, and in the Hebrew, malakim. Whatever language you look at, both render the same meaning, messenger. Angel means messenger. So now you may see the connection from the argument he made in those first three verses that we talked about last week of this chapter. If the Son is better than the prophets, or we could call them messengers, then now he needs to contrast the Son with the more divine messengers, the angels. Okay? So the passage in verse 4 might strike you as peculiar because it does say that Jesus became better. Or he became superior. Okay? After reading verses 1 through 3 and seeing this beautiful prose on the preeminence of Christ that we looked at last week, it would seem quite obvious that Jesus would be better. So why this strange phrase? If he already is and was better, how does he become better? The author likely has in mind what he has gone through so far in this book, that the Son put away sin, he made purification, and sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, the author understands the Son is eternally superior. Again, he created and he was the agent of creation. But the author here recognizes that the fact Jesus became a man, died on the cross at Calvary, putting an end to sin, resurrected and was exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and sat down, all these actions, he has become so much better than any angel. The same can also be said about this phrase at the end of the verse here. He inherited the name more excellent than theirs. What name is he talking about? The name this author is referring to, I believe, and a lot of people agree in the commentaries that I read, is the word Son. That's his better name. Okay? When looking back at verse 2 and ahead at verse 5 in a minute, which we'll get to, you can understand that the context supports this. He is the eternal Son. Of course he is. He fulfilled the will of God the Father, as sons fulfill their father's will in this time and culture of this first century. The audience would totally understand this concept. Okay? And at Jesus' ascension, therefore, he sat down at the Father's right hand as the Son of inheritance. This is what the author means by inheriting a more excellent name. Jesus' name is Son. The angel's name is Messenger. Okay? Therefore, Jesus' name is more excellent than theirs because Jesus is much more than a simple prophet. He is much more than a simple prophet. And many religions will tell you he's just a prophet. He's much more than a simple prophet and even more than a divine messenger. Okay, so again, why the need to address angels? Okay, what was the view of these creatures that the author of Hebrews felt it necessary to contrast them to the Son of God? So I'm going to give you a short background on the topic of angels as it related to the Jewish culture. Okay, so according to the commentaries I read, during the intertestamental times, and that's the period between the Old and the New Testament when God was silent, there was actually an intense focus on angels in Jewish literature. The study and the fascination of angels had a profound impact on Jewish scholars. One of the popular teachings for example, was that the law of Moses was actually delivered to Moses by the angels. Okay? Some use Deuteronomy 33:2 to support this, as it says that the Lord God came to Sinai with his holy ones, or the flames of fire in his right hand. Some interpret this as God being at Sinai with his angels. However, it is actually in the New Testament writings that the idea is fleshed out a little bit more. In Acts chapter 7, 53, Stephen, during his trial, actually charges the Sanhedrin. He says, "You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it." And then Paul, in Galatians 3, says, "Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of the transgressions until the seed of whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator." So a person arguing for Judaism in the first century, you know, to a first century Jew might exclaim, "Imagine that. Angels. Angels were involved in the giving of our law. Imagine that. Think of it. We have an angelic faith. Come to our side." This is one of the arguments they may have used. Okay, so there were other beliefs about these angelic beings. Okay, although first century Jews were left with some sound doctrine, some good doctrine on angels. Okay, there was also some mix of some errors as well. Okay, William Barclay, in his commentary on Hebrews, gives a very extensive list. Although some items on this list we see evidence of in Scripture, most are actually found in extra-biblical literature, not inspired. Okay, so please understand that, okay, as I go through this list. You ready? Okay, so here are some views on angels. One, God lived surrounded by his angelic hosts. Now, we do see this in like Isaiah 6, for example. Okay. Angels were thought of as God's army. They were the beings who were instruments in the bringing of God's words and the workings of God's will in the world. They were said to be made of an ethereal, fiery substance like blazing light. They were created either on the second or fifth day of creation. They did not eat or drink. They did not have children. Sometimes they were believed to be immortal, even though they could be annihilated by God. It was believed by some that particularly the seraphim, the cherubim, and the ophanim were always surrounding the throne of God. They were viewed as God's entourage, for lack of a better term. Okay? They were thought of as God's senate or divine council. In Genesis, when he says, "Let us make mankind," it's thought of that he's actually speaking to his council of angels. It was believed by some that there were millions and millions of angels. Some Old Testament scripture refers to them actually as stars. This could actually be due to their number or even just as they appear as bright shining light. This belief in immense numbers actually spurred a famous rabbinical saying that every blade of grass had an angel. Of this immense number, there were seven archangels. The principal angels of the seven were known as Raphael, Uriel, Phanuel, Gabriel, who actually was the messenger of God to his people, and Michael, who was viewed as Israel's guardian, who actually presided over Israel's destinies. Angels delivered messages and intervened for God in the events of history. There was a belief that 200 of them actually controlled the movements of the stars, as well as an angel who presided over the never-ending succession of years, months, and days. It was written that certain angels were put in charge of the sea, the frost, the dew, the rain, the hail, the snow, the thunder, and the lightning. It was believed that some certain angels were put in charge as the wardens of hell and even were in charge of torturing the damned. Some angels were in charge of keeping records of what everybody said every day. They wrote down every single thing. Okay? Some angels had the job of destruction and punishment. Satan was viewed as the fallen angel and adversary who prosecuted the people and brought charges against them every day except the Day of Atonement. There was an angel of death who judged impartially. Every nation had a guardian angel assigned to it and presided over that nation. It was believed that every individual had a guardian angel. Even every little children had a guardian angel. A small sect of people believed and taught that even though angels were immortal, they were believed to live only one day, and that God would actually create a new host every day to sing praises to him, and then they'd be gone, like kind of like a fleeting wind. And that some literature even said that angels stood trembling before God because at his command, they could be changed into wind or flame. What a list. Okay? With this vast, we'll call it angelology, okay, in mind, you see what the author of Hebrews is up against, okay, and why he actually has to have this section about who is better, Jesus or the angels, because he has to answer a number of important questions for a potentially theologically confused group of people here in the first century world. If angels were God's instruments of intervention with creation, how and where does Christ fit in with the angels? This is a question he had to answer. Where does he fit in? Is he an angel? What is his role compared to the angels? Is he the servant of angels? If they believed all these things about angels, of what they were in charge of, what they did, where does Christ fit into all of that? He, of course, has already answered this by proclaiming Christ, the Son, as better than the angels, but he will now back up his evidence from the Hebrew Scriptures. Like any good argumentative writer knows, you got to build a case, okay, for your argument. You can't just tell your points, you got to show your points. I tell my kids in the writing, you know, don't just tell me, you got to show me, okay? Don't just tell me something, you got to show me with evidence, okay? If a lawyer is trying to convict a criminal and he just comes into the court and says, he stole something, you know, where's your evidence? He just stole something. It's a very faulty case. You've got to have evidence to back it up. And this author comes with that evidence in the form of four teaching points, which are all derived from the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. Okay? The author's dip into the Old Testament would have been very important to a first century Jew reading this. They need, and we need, to see how Christ fits, okay, into God's redemptive narrative, and it begins in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, as a side note, this is the beauty of Hebrews chapter 1 as a whole. The story of Jesus and God's redemptive work through him did not start in a stable in Bethlehem. You understand that? His story did not start in a stable in Bethlehem, okay? What this author has effectively done is show how Christ's imprint is seen throughout the Old Testament from the very beginning of creation. So let's get into the author's four principles. First one, Jesus is the Son. Verse 5 reads, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father,' or again, 'I will be his Father, and he will be my Son'?" Now, the first passage, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father," is quoted from Psalm 2:7. The second is quoted from 2 Samuel 7:14. Their use is meant to connect to verse 2 about the Son, and as well as verses 3 and 4, when it referred to him being the heir on the throne in the introduction. The context of the Samuel passage is actually when David just finishes his palace, and he's like, "I'm going to build the temple of God." And Nathan comes to him, and God speaks through Nathan. He's like, "No, you're not going to build. You know, you're a man of war. Okay, your son will build my house." But he leaves David with a promise, because he actually says, "I am going to build you a house," when he basically meant, "You are going to have a throne that will endure forever." Okay? Now, this is where that quote actually comes in. Even though Solomon is kind of in view in that context, Jewish scholars came to understand that it was pointing to a greater son. This idea of enduring forever, how could, you know, Solomon's not going to live forever. So this idea that there was going to be a greater son to rule. Okay? And they looked at this as being the Messiah in the line of David. "So, therefore, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son," is the Son of God. Okay? As Jesus, in perfect obedience to God's will, went to that cross at Calvary and was raised and exalted, he sat down at the Father's right hand. He is the Son of the King, the inheritor of the throne forever. God has a Son, and he is the King of Kings. One more point on this. In some places, such as the book of Genesis and Job, the angels are actually referred to as the sons of God. Plural, sons. Never son, singular. Okay? Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Okay? This is why he is better. Jesus is better because he is the one and only Son of God. No angel has that name or distinction. Second, Jesus is to be worshipped. Verse 6 continues this sonship idea, but adds a dimension to it. It says, again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. The passage here comes from Psalm 97:7. It also is derived from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. Now, for those of you that don't know what the Septuagint is, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you ever look, if you're ever reading, you know, books and you see the LXX stands for 70, because the 70 interpreters that it took to, you know, translate that Bible, that's what it stands for. And the author actually uses a lot of the Septuagint in the book of Hebrews. But in Deuteronomy 32:43 of the Septuagint, there is the word gods translated as Elohim. And that is actually replaced with the word angels. So let all God's angels worship him. The firstborn comment, where it says again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, that again solidifies the author's argument that Jesus is better because he is the Son. In Jewish culture, for that matter, Middle Eastern culture, really, that concept of firstborn always referred to a special place in a father's love. While also expressing priority and rank. This was a concept these first century Jews were very much in tune with. New Testament writers, particularly Paul, actually applies this concept to Christ as the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. If you want to turn to Colossians 1, I'll just read it to you, but Colossians 1:15 through 18 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." Like we said last week, the ages were created by him, through him, and therefore creation is his heritage. He is the firstborn of all creation. His resurrection from the dead has given us the promise of a future resurrection, and therefore he is the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, because of this, the Son should be worshipped. Consider this also in light of the passage that's quoted. God would never command his creation to worship anyone else other than God himself. Think about that. Okay? Indirectly here, the author once again is making that connection that Jesus is God and therefore he is to be worshipped. No angel is ever called to be worshipped. Only the Son. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Glory to God in the highest. These are phrases we find in Scripture directed not to an angel, but they come from an angel directed at God, the Creator, who is Jesus, the Son. Jesus is better because the angels are worshipers and Jesus is to be worshipped. Three, Jesus is the eternal King. The third teaching point comes from the longest section of this chapter, verses 7 through 12, and speaks of the Son's eternal and sovereign nature. He begins by stating what is said about angels. He says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. Okay, this comes from Psalm 104. And there are three things to actually take note here, what the author is trying to do here. First, it says he makes his angels. Angels are created beings. He makes them. Okay? They are a part of God's created order. He then uses the word servants. Angels serve God. And again, the author has made the case that Jesus the Son is God. They serve him. Then he uses this weird phrase, this winds and fiery flame. This is actually a play on words, referring to angels as being more temporal or more fleeting or even elemental, okay, in nature. This reference actually gives credence to that one concept about they tremble before God and because he could change them into fire. And so people actually think that that was a typical belief because the author here uses that phrase, winds and fiery flame. Now, understand, angels did play a major role. I'm not trying to diminish the role of angels here, okay? They did play a major role in God's intervention with humanity. They appeared in human form on many occasions. They came to many in the form of dreams and vision to minister and to serve. But what the author is pointing out here is that they are created by the Creator, whom he has already claimed to be his son, to be the Son, who is the agent of creation through whom all things were made, including the angels. It was the Creator that these angels announced the coming of into the world to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem and sang praises about him. It was this Creator that these angels ministered and waited on at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness after his temptation. And it was this Creator that these angels ministered to and encouraged in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his betrayal. This quote of Psalm 104 is then immediately contrasted with the Son in verses 8 through 12. And this is the long section here, as the author now quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and Psalm 102, 25 and 27, respectively. And he says, "But to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end." See, verses 8 through 10, which is pulled from the Psalm 45, speak to the Son's kingship as God, as contrasted to the angel's servanthood and created status. Jesus is a king of perfect righteousness. He's not bound or hindered by human frailty. Because this perfect justice and righteousness, he is anointed with the oil of joy, which is a phrase of meaning God's unsurpassed joy. Why? Because this king's rule, Jesus' rule, due to his perfect obedience on the cross, which exalted him to that throne on high. Verses 10 and 12, which is the sixth Old Testament passage quoted in this chapter, is from Psalm 102. This passage contrasts that winds and fire statement of the earlier quoted psalm. Where the angels are fleeting, created beings, Jesus the Son is eternal. He is eternal. The passage reinforces the author's argument in the opening verses of the chapter that he was in the beginning with God, that through him all things were made, that he is the sustainer of all things, and he will endure all things. It says his years will never come to an end, for he is eternal. In contrast, angels are part of that created order, which, according to this passage from the psalm, has the potential to perish, wear out, change like clothing, can be rolled up by his hands. What angel can roll up creation like a rope? Or change it like clothing? The answer is none, if you're wondering. They are merely made. But the Creator, the Son, he begins creation and he ends creation. Yet, he remains the same. He is forever. He is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is the Creator and King. Angels are the created serving ministers. the last point here. This brings us to our fourth point in the final Old Testament passage in verse 13. Jesus now waits for absolute victory. The verse reads, "Now to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? We have seen thus far that the angels are merely messengers, but Jesus is the Son. The angels are worshipers. Jesus, the Son, is worshipped. The angels are created beings that serve God and the Son, who is King." And here in verse 13, we see Christ's position again in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. What angel has ever been offered this position of honor, this place of victory, this place of glory, this place of authority? The answer is none. And to be sitting down, as we discussed last week, indicates a finished work. His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave has guaranteed an eternal salvation for those who believe. A finished work. Only the Son can do this. The footstool comment actually comes from Joshua chapter 10, when he defeats the Canaanite armies, and he has his foot on their necks. It's a sign of complete conquest. Total triumph of Christ. Jesus is better because he, not any angel, has finished the work of salvation, and he owns that final victory. Now, don't get me wrong. Despite all that's been said here, angels are wonderful. When Daniel sees one, he almost falls over dead. When John sees one come up close to him, he falls at his feet. When they appear to the shepherds, they are terrified. And I guarantee if we ever saw an angel appear to us, we'd probably do the same. They are powerful creatures. But as glorious as they are, it fails in comparison to the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ. The author even caps the passage with the fact that the angels' position in the created order are to serve and minister to those who inherit salvation. Who's that? Us. We inherit salvation. Okay? Don't dismiss the words, "will inherit salvation," because it's rendered as not just a present, but also a future. A future state. Do you see what the author is telling his readers? These angelic beings that you are so reverently fascinated with actually minister to you in the future kingdom. How much better then is Christ Jesus, who is the author of that salvation? And it's this point that the author is trying to make. He is the Son. His name is Jesus. And to walk away from a religion of Christ to a religion of angels is to walk away from all the glorious to something not glorious at all. What is it in your life that demands your admiration or devotion? We may struggle to connect with these first century Jews in fascination with angels, but we really are no different. I'll give you some examples. What mainstream pastor or preacher do we glorify in our life? What religious or spiritual figure or even saint do we glorify in your life? What politician or political party do you glorify in your life? I could go on. I think you get the point. But to walk away from a religion of Christ to a religion of fill in the blank is to walk away from the all-glorious to something not glorious at all. Will you look to Christ? Will you consider him as Lord and sovereign in your life today? To see and acknowledge that he is better than anything we think could take the place of his glory. Is when we replace the glory of Christ with the false glory of created things that the presence of danger appears. This will lead us to the first warning the author gives us in chapter 2 that John will share with us next week. I encourage you to be here next week for that. Let's pray. Christ, you are better. You are the author of our salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. Praise and honor, glory and power are all owed to you and you alone. I pray as we leave here today, we consider Jesus. And we reflect on our own lives and the things that tend to take the glory away from Him, because You are the only thing we should be glorifying in. May nothing in our lives replace the glory that You are in our lives. You went to that cross. You shed Your blood. You put an end to our sin. You rose again on the third day. You are exalted, and You are now alive, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Total victory is Yours. Your work is finished. We praise Your name for this, Lord Jesus, the Son, our God and King.